Something that you all probably don't know because you're not up here very often. We have a little blower underneath here, a little fan to keep us. This is not my sermon. But there's a little fan down. Carl always is warm, so he said, I want a fan. So we have this fan under here. And I think it's set on blustery day because it's going. So I'm getting blown back and forth by this wind. That's not really important. I just thought sharing that. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever played the game of Jenga? For those of you who don't know what Jenga is, first, shame on you. You should know what Jenga is. But Jenga is a bunch of little wooden blocks that you assemble by three layers. You do three layers of blocks and then three layers the other way, and you keep building up until you have a little tower-like structure. So to play the game, you begin to remove the little blocks one at a time. You can't take one from the top. It's got to be down from inside the structure. So given the imperfection of the blocks, you can find some of them are loose. You start poking on them and you pull it out. Some are loose and some are not. And so you begin by removing all the loose ones you can, and eventually you have to remove the more difficult ones until someone knocks the whole thing over. Of course, as you play, you begin to realize there are certain key pieces. You know that if you take that one, the whole thing is going to collapse, and so you stay away from it. Now, if you don't see where I'm going with the illustration, let me spell it out for you. Tonight we're talking about the resurrection, and the resurrection is to the Bible, the entire Bible story, like one of those key blocks in Jenga. You take away the resurrection, you take away the whole story. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then everything that we're doing here is in vain. Now, those are not my words. They're actually the words of the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, we see this in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 15:13, Paul writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The resurrection is not a small issue for the believer. And tonight, as we close out the book of Mark, we will look at the resurrection as a historical event. Christianity is not some ethereal, mystical religion. It's not conjecture or wishful thinking. It's not someone's dream designed to bring hope to a hopeless world. The Bible describes the resurrection as an actual historical event, took place in location at a time. And we'll see that as such, and its miraculous reality experienced through the eyes of those who were the first ones on the scene. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, do ask now that you would help us to understand the text, but also to apply it. Thank you that you have given us this account in Mark, as well as several other accounts that bolster our faith and provide additional proofs of the reality of this event in history. Father, may this not just remain some historical fact, but in our lives a very reality today, tonight, as we leave. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We covered the context of Mark this morning, so I'm not going to take any more time to remind you of that, the past four sermons of Jesus' descent into hell. But we're now getting to the place that perhaps we've all been waiting for, which is the resurrection. That was four long sermons, really, on Christ's humiliation. But there is an elephant in the room, and I want to address that right up front, so you're not sitting there wondering if I'm going to talk about it or not. You'll note that we only read verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16. And if any of you have a New King James Version of the Bible or study Bible of some sort, you'll note that verses 9 through 20 are bracketed, or there's some marginal note pointing out the difficulty that some scholars, and I'm here talking about evangelical scholars, not skeptics, evangelical scholars have had with the passage. The difficulty stems from the fact that some of the earliest manuscripts we have of the book do not have verses 9 through 20. And the problem is compounded by the sheer volume of other texts that include the verses. Now, I've been warned by my teachers at the seminary many years ago that you don't bring your people into the kitchen where the sermon's being made, and I don't intend to do that. I'm not going to get into all the mechanics as to why I am not preaching those last verses of the book of Mark. But I tend to agree with those who'd say that the shorter ending is the appropriate one. And I will say that in adopting the shorter ending, I realize that that creates some other issues. But for those who are troubled by the fact that your Bible has such passages in it, let me remind you of the doctrine of inerrancy is related to the original manuscripts of the Bible, not to the copies of the manuscripts. So how do you know if a manuscript is accurate? If you have a typo in your Bible, let's just say you looked in your Bible and said, well, that looks like that was spelled wrong, how would you know whether that was the right text or not? Well, you'd probably go around to your friends in the congregation and say, show me a text. And you realize everybody else's Bible doesn't have it. You say, well, that one's probably wrong. Well, that's really the way that it's done when we try to determine what are the original manuscripts and what do they say. We compare all the documents and we try to figure out which ones contain these typos or problems. You compare it to other Bibles and you see if there's just one Bible that has this problem, you assume that there is some problem with the one who is the copyist. Now, it sounds relatively easy, but of course, given the time span and the volume of Bibles as well as the number of pages in the Bible, it's not surprising this has become really something of a science. But following this approach, you will be left with very few passages in Scripture that really remain a question. There are just a few of them. This is one. This is one of the biggest ones right here. Let me point out also that the fact that if Mark did end the book in verse 8, it makes a very strange ending, which is why some people think that it's not the appropriate ending. But we'll explore more of that when we get to that part of the text. But let's turn our attention back to the text. We're dividing the narrative into three parts: the women going to the tomb, the women at the tomb, and the women leaving the tomb. Not too fancy, but it breaks it up for us so we can see the basic flow of this text. Now, first thing we see is that, as we note, is the timing here. If you recall the basic timing of events, you remember that Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room on Thursday night, what we have sometimes called Maundy Thursday. That's related to the new command. The Maundy relates to the commandment when Jesus gave the new command to love one another. Thursday night after the Passover meal where Jesus introduced the new covenant, the men then all go down to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays and he pleads with the Father to remove what is about to happen from him. But he's always, of course, giving himself over to the will of the Father. And then Friday morning, this is more like early Friday morning, like just after midnight, begin all the mock trials, eventually leading to the confrontation with Pilate and the turning of Jesus over to the crowd's will. Jesus is put on the cross at 9 in the morning. Darkness descends from noon to 3 o'clock, and then Jesus dies. He's buried that day in this grave. He's in the grave on that Friday time through Saturday and then Sunday morning. So Sabbath has concluded. Saturday is concluded when the ladies come to the tomb. It's early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. We can see they come out very early in the morning when the sun had arisen. I was thinking about this and thinking how it reminded me of Abraham. If you remember, when Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, and it describes him getting up early. Both Abraham, I think, and the women here are anticipating a great sadness ahead. They can't sleep, and so likely they're already up in the morning and ready to go as they go to fulfill their mission. Now, the purpose that they're for their coming is told in verse 1. They want to anoint Jesus. Now, of course, commentaries will give a couple different reasons for anointing. Some would say it's part of an embalming process, and others say it's to show love and respect to the departed one. Certainly the latter is what the women have in mind here. What they don't realize is Jesus is not going to be there when they arrive. And that's why in God's providence, back in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, we read about the woman who anoints Jesus' head with oil when the disciples rebuke her, and Jesus says that she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So he knows there's not going to be time for these ladies to do it. They didn't understand that. So this, the Lord provided anointing before the tomb, before the death. Well, the women go to the tomb, and they know where it is because they had seen him buried 2 days before. You saw that in verse 47, chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. They went to the right tomb. What does the tomb of that day look like? They did have trench graves in those times and sarcophagi, but this was a tomb that was cut out of rock, say in the side of a hill or a mountain. Excuse me. It had a small opening. It was larger on the inside. It had a small opening with beds cut out inside, like cut into the sides of the rock where you could lay the body. The opening of the tomb was so low you'd have to stoop to go inside. And then that covering was covered by a large round rock. Now, those of you, all these South Carolinians here, you've probably seen millstones. It's kind of like a millstone. It's a giant round rock that they would roll over the opening to the grave. And that would go into a low spot so that it would keep from moving and also make it more difficult to tamper with it. Now, as they approach the tomb, the thought occurs to them they don't have the ability to remove the stone. In verse 4, it tells us that it was very large. And so they think about that on the way, but they think, well, we'll figure that out when we get there. And they presumably are thinking that they are going to have some solution when they arrive. But when they arrive, they find out something that they haven't anticipated. The stone is already moved. Now, what would go through your mind if you were one of them? We tend to just, again, read through this and say, well, they found it open, so they just walked in there and looked in there. But I wonder what they were thinking. Did Joseph move the stone? Has he been here? Is he still here? Did somebody else move the stone? Are they inside? Maybe it was the soldiers. Maybe it was the Sanhedrin. Maybe it was robbers. Did the disciples come? Who would do this? Why would they do it? Where's Jesus? What should we do? I imagine all kinds of thoughts are going through their mind. If it was me, I'd be a little bit nervous sticking my head in the little opening there to see what was going on. Who maybe the people are still in there. So the man, perhaps a little bit of shock, of course, because they certainly don't expect this to happen. This is just the first shock, because when they go in the tomb, they find the following scene. The body of Jesus is gone. There is no body laying there. The grave clothes are lying there. And there's an angel sitting inside who begins to speak to them. So you think of this as a kind of information overload. Try processing all of this at one time. The angel is described as being clothed in a long white robe. Matthew describes him in this way. He says his face was like lightning and clothing as white as snow. Now the angel has a message. He's a messenger from God, and as such he is like John the Baptist, who we met at the beginning of the book. We're told in the beginning of the book, Mark 1:6, that John came clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, while the angel here is described as wearing a long white robe. So John came preaching a message of what God is going to do. The angel's coming with a message of what God has done. We see these bracketing then the book of Mark. What are some of the things that the angel says to the ladies? This is what the ladies hear at the grave. In the light of his appearance, it's no surprise that one of the first things that the angel says to them is, do not be alarmed. The word is an interesting one here. It means don't be awestruck by what you see, which would be a natural reaction when you see some kind of angelic being. If you look back just a couple pages of chapter 14 and verse 33, you'll see the same word used there when it's describing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 33, it says, he, Jesus, took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled, that's the word, and deeply distressed. So when the angel says, don't be alarmed, don't be troubled, it's the same word there. Don't be overwhelmed by what you're seeing. One dictionary describes the word as properly out of one's senses with the outcome of being amazed to the level of wonder. Maybe that's helpful to you. What else did the angel say to them? He says, first, do you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? So these words, with these words, the angel anticipates their quest as well as their question. He understands whom they are seeking, and he identifies him, Jesus, the one from Nazareth and the one crucified on the cross. And with these words, of course, the angel is describing Jesus' humiliation in the eyes of men. He's a Nazarite, and we all know the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he's the one crucified like a criminal. But this description is set over and against the words of power and honor. When the angel says, this one, the one you seek, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he is risen. These are the words which ring in every Christian's ears and bring joy to our hearts. One of my sons asked me, are you going to say he is risen? And to the congregation, I said, no, we only do that at Easter, although I'd like to. But those are the same words we use, isn't it? The words that we love to say out on Easter. You know, he is risen indeed. Let's be precise, though, about what the angel's saying here, because the translation from the Greek can be easily misunderstood, because the Greek word is actually in the passive. We have a more accurate translation, it would be, he has been raised. Jesus did not come back from the dead on his own. It was God that raised him from the dead. God resurrected him. We read the truth, this very truth, in Acts 10, verse 40. Him, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And we read it also in the text in 1 Corinthians 15. And he adds, he is not here, so they won't, the angel adds the words, he's not here, so they're not going to immediately look around for Jesus. He's not there. He's not currently present for them to see. The angel's next words are, look where he was. And it reminds us that God is not opposed to physical verifications of Scripture, of evidences. He says, look at the evidence. He's not here. Use your sense perception. Look over there and see the grave clothes and empirically discern. He's not present. It's similar to what Jesus says to Thomas when Thomas refuses to believe. He says, unless I see him, John 20, the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and then put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, his request is granted when Jesus appears. And Jesus says to him, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's okay to use physical evidence for proof of God's existence. And this is what Jesus is saying. Put your hand right here. You can touch me. I'm real. The angel's next words are very encouraging. They think about what's going on with the disciples right now. They've left their livelihoods to follow Jesus. For 3 years, they saw miracles right before their eyes. They heard the words of Jesus. They marveled as he thwarted the attempts of the authorities to stop him, but now he's gone. Now, there was no political overthrow, which they were anticipating, no establishment of a new kingdom, no thrones for the disciples to sit on, which they could rule from. There's just mocking, there's jeering, slander, brutality, the torturous and ignominious death of Christ, and they've run, they feel cowardly and defeated. He's in the grave. What are we supposed to do now? Aren't you glad that God doesn't abandon us when we are unfaithful to him? Isn't this the picture time and again in Scripture? From national apostasy to individual faithlessness and even rebellion, God's people try him over and over again. But he's faithful to his own. He will not forsake them. He doesn't say to the disciples, you left me when I needed you most, so I'm done with you. The angel delivers a message to the women. She says, tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. He's telling them to relieve them of their guilt and of their sadness and of their shame, a message of which all of us need to be reminded time and again in our lives, times of distress or sadness. He has risen. There's so much in those words. But there's more. Note the angel adds to the disciples the words, and Peter. Tell the disciples, and Peter. Now, if you remember the background of the book, you remember that Mark is writing the book, but Peter's looking over his shoulder. Either helping him write the book, writing there, having Mark write the book for him and providing the help in that process. But Mark is writing this. We can imagine Peter is right there reflecting on this story and telling Mark about it because Mark was not an eyewitness. So he's talking to the eyewitness of Peter, and Peter is relaying the story. And as he relays the story, you can be thinking about how Peter is thinking about this place now where Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And the angel is telling the ladies to go tell the disciples and Peter. He says, and he said to tell me specifically because I needed to hear this. You know that we know that he denied Christ. He ran like the others, but not at the same time. He ran later. He specifically denied knowing Christ. And he did so with cursing and swearing. He does these in the presence of Jesus as Jesus is being taken away. So Peter especially feels the weight of what he has done. And so to be singled out and called by name by Christ or by the angel is, of course, especially particularly encouraging to him. Of course, we see that played out more fully in John 21 when Jesus takes him aside specifically and restores him in that chapter to the ministry in the church. And again, that's just an encouraging thing to note as we pass through or over this issue. There's the use that Jesus uses Peter's name. It's one thing to say the disciples or that disciple, but you can you imagine God using your name to speak to you or about you? It's something about hearing your own name spoken as opposed to, hey, that guy, you over there, that's there. Even when people come and visit the church, if you say, oh, hey, how y'all doing? Who are you? As opposed to, hey, it's the Smiths, good to see you. Or calling out their name to them. It's something about having your name spoken. And here, for Peter to know that his name has been called out is, of course, especially encouraging. God deals with each of us individually by name. And that's an encouragement. Now, the angel now informs that Jesus is going back into Galilee, and the word before you is significant. It's not merely informational. The Greek word verb used here is employed in other Greek literature for leading troops forward. That's the idea. When he says going before you, as if he is like leading troops, like a commander leading in advance. And this was Jesus' way. He leads his people forward and restrains and conquers his and our enemies. Recall the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. They're told he's going to Galilee. It's interesting, the exclusion of Jerusalem here suggests that Jerusalem's not going to be the center of worship anymore, which, of course, Jesus prophesied in John 4. And the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem is going to bear that out. But Jesus is sending them back to where it all began in Galilee, where they were called and where they were trained, and now they can regroup and begin again, refreshed and with much greater understanding of God's kingdom and their call. Well, the news gets even better because it says, you will see him. The angel doesn't leave them with just the information that Jesus has risen or he's not here, but he says, you're going to see him. And you might think that would not be enough. It would be enough to know that Jesus had risen from the dead. But this also gives them just a greater motivation to press on, knowing that they're going to see him in the near future. And the New Testament records quite a few instances of these. And then finally, notice he says, just as he said. The angel concludes with these words. In the book of Luke, Luke's account says this. It says, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And the next words are very interesting. In verse 8 in Luke, this is Luke 24, it says, and they remembered his words. So remember, we see this all the time in Scripture. God says, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And here the angel's saying, remember what he said. And it says, and then they remembered. Now, how many times has Jesus told them of his death, burial, and resurrection, and they didn't hear it? We know of at least three times in the book of Mark where that's the case. But that just reiterates to us the necessity and the importance of being in his word daily so that we can remember. You have to refresh yourselves all the time about these truths, about his promises, so that we can apply those promises to the circumstances of our lives. Well, the book ends with the description of the women fleeing the tomb, and the text describes them as trembling, amazed, and afraid. Matthew adds that they were also filled with joy, and these mixed emotions shouldn't surprise us. It's a mixture of jubilation and wonder and awe, confusion, bewilderment, all of these wrapped up, and they're running away, and you come to the end of the book. Well, I told you I'd address this when we got here, so let me dive in for a moment. Most agree that this is the ending of the book. I do understand there are others who have even recently come out with some suggestions that it's not the short ending. It should be the long ending, but notwithstanding these things, if it is the correct ending, it's a very odd ending, isn't it? Scholars debate really, what I have seen is scholars debate less over the shorter ending than they do over whether the ending was intentional or unintentional by Mark. Some believe Mark was interrupted by some event that prevented him from wrapping up the story like other Gospels do. Others think that Mark did it intentionally to leave the reader wanting more, to prompt the reader to ask questions. Regardless of which it is, We do know that if the shorter ending is the original ending, that God intended it that way. Even so, we have to admit the abrupt ending compels the reader to ask, so what happened? If you were just reading this book and this book alone, and it says that these women have run away, you ought to say, did he appear? When did he appear? What did he look like? What happened after that? It's a natural question to ask. Regardless of what it is, again, if this is what God intended, but I do think that if it is ended that way with the question, so what happened, it does leave that question hanging out there, which is, I think, why you would have a longer ending when a copyist would look at that and say, well, he didn't finish it, so let me go ahead and finish it here and go ahead and fill in the rest of it. That would explain why that would happen. Now, have you ever seen a movie like this where the movie ends up abruptly and it leaves you with this sense of incompleteness and wondering what happened? Of course, we don't have to wonder because we do have the other Gospels. We have the book of Acts that tells us what happened. And I sometimes wonder, maybe if Mark had been asked the question, so how did you get to where you are today? And he writes the book. And really, at this point, you could say, and now you know the rest of the story. That's how I got to where I am. Because they know the contemporary situation in which Mark finds himself. In any event, how do we apply the passage tonight? We began by saying the resurrection is one of the key doctrines in all of Scripture. Both skeptics and Christians recognize this. So the question in the end is, what difference does it make? Is this a stumbling stone to you? Do you insist that because it happened long ago and you didn't see it, that you just can't know for sure and so you can just write it off? Let me remind you of those who think this way. God is not opposed, as I said earlier, to empirical testing. In fact, he invented our senses. He encourages us to use them. We noted earlier that the angel told the woman to look where Jesus was laying, and we recalled the passage where Jesus gave Thomas empirical evidence of the resurrection. He said, "Put your hand in my side." But remember what Jesus said to Thomas right after that as well. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Obviously, we can't go back in time and reinvent that moment. You can't go back in time and see it yourself empirically. It's not there for you to see that. And as key as the resurrection is, God tells us that we do not have to see it to believe it. In fact, we're told that God's word in the scripture alone should suffice to prove that he exists and his words are true. If you look at chapter 16 of Luke, we see this spelled out explicitly. It's a really interesting passage. And in this passage, we see Jesus telling a story of the rich man who dies and goes to hell. And without getting into all the details, the rich man's having a conversation with Abraham while wallowing in his misery, and he requests that someone go back to his five brothers and warn them of their future peril if they don't repent. But he's told in verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Abraham tells him they have prophetic words. That's enough to convict them and to call them to repentance. But the rich man doesn't think so. He thinks they need someone to see someone resurrected. And so it says, if they saw that, then they would believe. In verse 30, we read, "And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" That's what he's thinking. If somebody goes back to them from the dead, then my brothers, they'll be saved. They need to see empirical evidence of a resurrection. But how does Abraham respond to him? He says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." He says, they have the scripture. That's what they need is the scripture. Even if someone goes back from the dead, that's not going to change their heart. If you don't listen to the words of the Bible, even a resurrection won't change your heart. In the end, your issue is not a lack of evidence or proofs then. In fact, it's quite interesting that Jesus didn't go back to Pilate or appear to the Sanhedrin to show them how wrong they were. It seems his proofs are really just for his people to strengthen their faith. We see in Acts 1:3 that he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. So he spent 40 days with them, proving himself to them. They saw physically who he was. But again, we see here in Scripture that tells us that seeing someone rise from the dead does not change a heart. It's not a reenactment of the resurrection that you need. You need to listen to his word, be humbled, and ask him to help to save you. Ask his help to save you. But what about believers? We just read that Jesus spent a lot of time with the disciples and others. Over 500 people were told in 1 Corinthians 15. He proved to them that he arose from the dead, and most, if not all, of these men lost their lives in telling the story. Most of the disciples, or if not all of the disciples, lost their lives telling the story. It's not one that's well received. When Paul mentions it at the Areopagus, many of the men mock him. When he tells the procurator Festus about the resurrection, he's called mad. These reactions shouldn't surprise us. The reality of the resurrection, though, should give us great hope as we face trials of the day, or if the trials ahead of us seem to be only filled with monotony or with dread. That's what the women thought before they went to the grave. That's what they expected. But you know better. You know the grave was empty. And with that knowledge, you can face any trial that God will also face that, knowing in any trial that God will also raise you. And when he does, you will be face to face with him forever. Yesterday, my daughter Anna took a driving class at BMW for teenagers. And 2 to 3 hours of driving a brand new BMW around the BMW track, slamming on brakes, dodging cones, spinning the car around. I was so jealous. But before we went out to the actual track, they had a time of instruction, and they walked these, this is like 25 teenagers, walk them through this, some driver's training. And one of the things that they said, one of the most important things to remember as a driver is not to look at the problem right in front of you on the road. You're supposed to always be looking where you're planning to go, not at what's immediately in front of you. When your eyes are focused on where you're going, your peripheral vision will take care of the things up close. And I thought to myself, what a great illustration of the Christian life. We're not to focus all our attention on these things that are right in front of us, but rather we're to focus on the end goal, our resurrected bodies in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection in the future. So be encouraged by these words and remind yourself of them regularly, for God has given us great hope. Hear the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Mark and the many years we've been able to enjoy the contents. We pray, Father, that now as we close with this resurrection encouragement and note, that we would take these to heart, be reminded of our own resurrection one day, that if we've been baptized with you in your death, we also have been baptized in your resurrection, and we have that resurrection hope ourselves. Help us then, Father, to not be drawn down by the things of this world, by difficulties that we face today, but rather to focus on the future and what that means in terms of our eternity with you, with new bodies, new hearts, new souls, free from tears and sin, and an eternity with our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.